If anyone is listening to the recording, we apologize for last week's lesson not being recorded. We had a technical glitch, and it does happen. But today, we hope that we will be able to go forward in our studies in Revelation chapter 6. Good to see Laurel with us today. This is Nikki's mom and all the grandkids' grandma. And that's a blessing, isn't it? Laurel was with us. Boy, wow. When we started off having services in our home back in 1991, you folks were here on the tableland, and it was a real blessing then, and it's good to see you. Few and far between. All right, let's read from the first verse of Revelation 6, where we read these words, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, 'Come and see.' And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, 'Come and see.' And I beheld, and lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, 'A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine.'" So we're hoping to look at these two, the second and third seals. And if you see on the notes that we've handed out this morning, there at the top of the page, a summary, an overview of the seven seals. The first is the white horse and its rider. The second is the red horse and its rider. The third is the black horse and its rider. And the fourth is the black horse and its rider and a companion. And the fifth then is the souls of the martyrs under the altar. The sixth is the earth and the heavens being shaken. And then the seventh is silence in heaven in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now we're very interested in these seven seals. These are the beginnings of the judgments of God. These are each of them a judgment from God, and especially interesting to think that the first one appears to be an offer of peace, because the rider of the white horse comes with a bow, no arrows, and he goes forth conquering and to conquer. And we see that in verse number 2, and it appears that there's no violence here. We don't see conflict, we don't see war, we don't see attacks of nations, but here's a man who goes forth conquering and to conquer. And the commentators, those that hold a similar doctrinal viewpoint to ours, seem to think that this is the Antichrist. It's a picture of the Antichrist in his first appearance in the tribulation period. Now, he won't be acclaimed to be the beast or the Antichrist. It doesn't appear here that he's a world ruler, but he certainly does come doing the sort of things that the Antichrist hopes to achieve in the tribulation time. And then immediately following him and the seal that was opened, the first seal there, we hear John addressed in verse 3 when one of the four beasts, the second one, cries out, "Come and see." And of course, this is so agreeable with the theme of the revelation that God is revealing to John, the things that he wants John to write down. And so here in verse 4, we have the second horse and its rider. There went out another horse that was red. Let's have a look at our notes here, because the red color, this is below the line there, the opening of the second seal. The red horse and its rider, the red color depicts the blood that will be shed when this seal is opened. I find this is so striking, because we thought with verse number 2 that there was someone who came conquering, but conquering peaceably. And we think that he is the one who is saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. And yet the second seal shows us enormous bloodshed. In the second seal, in verse 4, "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. You know, so if the first rider of the apocalypse comes offering peace, the second comes to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. So number two, here under the halfway mark there, as soon as we see the second seal opened, we find that the rider of the red horse is permitted to take peace from the earth. Whatever peace there is, at present, here in Australia, we are not in armed conflict with people around the world. We're not on a battlefield anywhere that I know of. We're not waging war or defending nations. We are apparently in a relatively speaking, a time of peace. But this rider is permitted, it was given unto him, it says here in verse 4, to take peace from the earth. And it makes me say, I wrote it here at the end of that paragraph, so much for the false peace of the Antichrist. I really believe it's true, and I want you to think about this, that any peace that does not come from God is going to be temporary. We can come up with all sorts of schemes. There have been a number of treaties written in the past, and the United Nations established and all these things like this, and yet there is not peace in the world. I wish I had gone and looked this up, but I remember reading some years ago that since 1948, when the United Nations was established in New York, that was the center for the United Nations, there have been something like 300 armed conflicts in the world. And we say, well, obviously then the United Nations did not bring about peace. I remember hearing said, and I don't know if it was the First World War or Second World War, that it was the war to end all wars. But it didn't end all wars. And we just have continual conflict among the nations. We should consider from a biblical viewpoint why that is the case. So look with me here at the bottom paragraph or so on the page of notes. We are reminded of Isaiah 57, 19 to 21, these verses. Would someone read those for us? Just those from Isaiah 57. Isn't that an interesting verse? That last phrase by itself, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The conflicts that are in the world are the result of wicked men. And we read the same here in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. From whence come wars and fightings among you? James is addressing believers. We could say in the churches, the conflicts in the churches. Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Now this is talking to believers. Is it any wonder then that we find enormous conflicts in churches and in religious denominations? I keep thinking of an illustration that I read years ago where a little boy was fretting one night because he was bored, and his dad was sitting watching the telly or something like that. And dad said, oh, here, son. And he grabbed a page of the newspaper that had a world map on it. And he ripped it into pieces and said, here's a puzzle. Put it together. And the little boy put it on the glass coffee table. And in a couple of minutes, he had it together. And dad said, how did you do that so quickly? Because he knew the little boy didn't know anything about geography. And the little boy said, oh, Daddy, I looked under the table, and on the other side of the page of paper, there was a man's picture. And so when I got the man right, the world was right. And you think about how this really is where the problem is. The problem is in here initially, and then the problem is in the world. And when the problem is resolved here, then things are so much better in any society, in a church, in a town, in a nation. When things are right here, they're right out there. And it reminds us so much of when Billy Sunday was preaching back in the late 1800s and early 1900s. He was an evangelist, He'd been a professional baseball player. He held the record for the most bases stolen in baseball, which means running from one base to another without being tagged out. And he was so quick on his feet that if the pitcher or the catcher blinked, he was to the next base. And he scored so many runs in baseball because he was so quick on his feet. But Billy Sunday said, in his time, he said he preached strongly against the evils of alcohol. He would get two little kids, a little boy and a little girl, up on the platform with him while he was preaching about the wickedness of the alcohol industry and how it destroyed lives and homes and nations and cities. And he would preach that the publican wanted to make a drunkard out of this little boy and a harlot out of this little girl. And he would preach that, and people were moved. And they often joined temperance societies and said, alcohol is finished for us. We will not have this happen to our children and our grandchildren. We're finished with alcohol. Well, you know what the result of that was? The jails were emptied. And the pubs were emptied. And the health of the populace increased, improved to such an extent that the hospital wards were emptied. How did it happen? Because something happened in here. People were converted to Christ, gave the grog away, and when they did, their lives changed for the better. It really is true. It makes such a difference. What a difference it would make to Milan to close a pub. Permanently close the pub. And pub, while we're at it, let's do the RSL. And we might have to close bowling club as well. It would make such a difference. I sat in a meeting 25 years ago, and the senior sergeant in the police station was there in the meeting, and the headmaster in the high school, and leaders here in our little town were there. And the senior sergeant said, we have two problems in Melinda. One is the pub, and the second is the movie theater. If we could close those, we could solve most of our problems. And he told the meeting, he said, just recently, I arrested five boys in a ute, some in the front, some in the back, and they had several bottles of whiskey, and they were drinking and driving, and there was not one of them over 15 years old. So I asked him, I said, where did you get this? Oh, Dad let us have it. Dad gave it to us. And the ute, Dad said we could take you to town. Is it any wonder then that road toll, and now it's not just alcohol, is it? Drugs and all the rest. And so the real problem is not out there. The real problem is in here. In fact, turn the page over and have a look what is here. We note that the taking of peace from the world involves two aspects. First, they who dwell on the earth kill one another. Why? Well, because James chapter 4 says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust that war in your members? So they who dwell on the earth kill one another. We cannot help wondering if this murderous hatred of their fellow man is related to the change in the Holy Spirit's ministry as described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you can keep your place in Revelation, come with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here we have a description of the Antichrist, and we read about it from verse 3 down to 12. The apostle writes to the church there and says, let no man deceive you, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of the Christ as referred to in verse 2, that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed. That's another name for the Antichrist, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not, when I was yet with you, I told you these things? But now ye know what withholdeth. And that word withholdeth there, if you have a defined King James Bible, you'll see at the bottom of the page 9b says, he restrains, and that's true. The Holy Spirit has a restraining ministry. For now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed, the man of sin, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Paul is telling us here that This secret working of lawlessness has been going on from the first and is still working. Only he who now letteth, and that's the same thought as restraining or withholding, that the Holy Spirit has had the handbrake on the wicked hearts of men. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. And that's a reference to the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now notice in verse 7, where we have a reference here, I believe, to the Holy Spirit. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let, or he who restrains, he who withholds will do that until he be taken out of the way. Now we believe that there is a change in the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the time of the rapture. And when we are caught up to be with the Lord, the ministry of the Holy Spirit goes back to what it was in the Old Testament. And there, the Holy Spirit did not indwell people, but he came upon people and he departed. And this passage is telling us here that the Holy Spirit, where he has been actively restraining evil, will not actively restrain evil. And some people have said, why? Of course that means then that when the believers are taken out, the Holy Spirit is taken out. And I say, be careful here, because you're arguing against the omnipresence of God. You cannot remove God from any place. There is no such thing as geographical distance between a person and God. God is always present in every place. He is omnipresent. So the Holy Spirit is still here. Otherwise, how can the 144,000 be converted? Can you be saved without the working of the Holy Spirit? No. How can the multitudes of people that are martyred in the tribulation time come to know Christ without the working of the Holy Spirit? It's impossibility. But what does happen is the Holy Spirit no longer restrains iniquity and lawlessness, and he turns it loose. Say, do you ever see examples, and I know it's a terribly lawless age we live in, but do you ever see examples where a person intended to do some terribly wicked thing and they didn't? Well, we couldn't see the Holy Spirit, but that was actually the Holy Spirit saying, no, you don't. No, you can't. I will not allow it. We didn't hear him. We didn't see him. We were not aware, but he kept him from doing that. Let me ask you a question. How many of you are aware in your own heart, in your own life, that God has kept you from doing some things, wicked things that you wanted to do, especially before you were converted? Any of you? Don't hold your hand up. It would be one of those rare things in a Baptist church. It would be a unanimous vote. But it really is true that if we honestly look at our lives, we can say, I was tempted to do such and such, but I didn't. And that was the work of the Holy Spirit restraining us. I've told you recently that there's a chap, young chap that lives here in the north, who has put it up on Facebook that he wants to kill Buddy Smith. Do you know why he hasn't? Because the Holy Spirit wouldn't let him. But once the believers are taken away and the ministry of the Holy Spirit changes, it's going to be like floodgates that are lifted up to allow the waters of a great reservoir to rush out from under the floodgates and fill the world with wickedness and lawlessness. No wonder it says here in Revelation chapter 6, come back with me to that text. In Revelation chapter 6, it says in verse 4, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. Do you know anybody that's angry with anybody else? Do you know anybody that's not angry with somebody else? What do you think about the pastor who was preaching on forgiveness? And he said, how many of you do not have any enemies? And this one dear old lady raised her hand up and said, Mrs. Johnson, you don't have any enemies? It wasn't Johnston, it was Johnson. You don't have any enemies? She said, nope, not a one. He said, how is it you do not have any enemies? She said, I outlived them all. Do you know that might be the only way? But I don't know, you get new ones as time goes along. But the thought is that there are people who are harboring murder in their heart at this moment, and if they could, they would. If they were permitted, they would. But the Holy Spirit restrains. Look again from the top of that back page. We note that the taking of peace from the world involves two aspects. First, they who dwell on the earth kill one another. We cannot help wondering if this murderous hatred of their fellow man is related to the change in the Holy Spirit's ministry as described in 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 3 to 12. He is presently hindering wicked men from being as wicked as they would like to be. But when the rapture comes, he will no longer restrain them. If we think the death toll through murder, terrorism, and war is terrible now, what will it be when the second seal is opened and the rider of the red horse is revealed? Second, take note that the rider of the red horse himself wields a great, the word mega sword, a weapon of fearsome power. It's likely that he himself will slay multitudes as well as inciting them to murder each other. And so we want to think about this, about the devil offers peace and brings war. He offers safety and brings death and destruction. That's always his way. He's never been any different. But in bold print, we've written there, God truly offers peace to all who trust in him. But until the Prince of Peace returns, there will never be peace upon the earth. I have friends who are optimists. I have some friends that are super optimists and a few who are hyper optimists. And they tell me, everything is getting better. And I say to them, do you read the newspaper? Yes. And I said, you don't see that things are getting worse? No, everything is getting better. I said, you've never read the Bible verse that says evil men shall wax worse and worse. You've never read that, have you? No, I don't believe the Bible. Well, there are people that believe they can have peace without Christ. Well, look at Romans 5 and verse 1. This is such a blessing. Therefore, being justified by faith, that's our salvation, declared righteous by believing in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. And skip the next verse for a moment. Go down to Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God. Now verse 1 of chapter 5 in Romans says, peace with God. Here it's the peace of God. God has great peace. And we have peace with God through faith in Christ. And as we draw near to the Lord, he actually gives us his very own peace and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall garrison your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word keep is the idea of building a fortress and us camping inside the fortress. The peace of God is ours because we have peace with God. Now go back to Proverbs 16 and verse 7. And this has a wonderful effect on our relationships with other people. In verse 7, Proverbs 16, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. You know, we used to say when I was a little boy that somebody hates your guts. Did anybody ever hear that? Well, we're so much more sophisticated these days, we don't say that. We say someone detests your intestines. But the thought is basically the same, isn't it? There are, and yet, because the peace with God is ours through faith in Christ, and then as we grow in the Lord, the peace of God becomes so prevalent in our lives that we can treat our enemies kindly, charitably. So that God even makes our enemies to be at peace with us. There is a peace that available to those who know the Lord and walk with him. Come down to the opening of the third seal, and let's have a look at this. The black horse and its rider. I find this one so interesting. I hope we've got time to go all through this. The black horse pictures with its rider famine and death. And we see that he has no weapon in his hand. We see no weapon in this writer's hand, but instead a pair of balances. Why, that's the businessman's weapon, pair of balances. The marketer, we hear a voice from the midst of the four beasts telling us what will be the price of wheat and barley, and that the value of oil and wine will not be affected. So when I was studying this out and looking to see what others had learned and written down, they tell us that the price of a measure of wheat, they say was about 8 quarts. And I don't know, there's a bit of difference between a liter and the quart, but let's say 8 to 10 liters. The price of a measure of wheat was about a day's wage. That was a penny, a denarius. So you worked for a day and you provided about 10 liters of wheat. Now here we're told that the famine will be so severe that maybe a pint and a half, possibly a quart of grain, just enough for one man's food for one day, will cost a day's wage. Someone said that what you would be doing would be the equivalent of working all day for a loaf of bread. All day for one loaf of bread. And that's a description of what happens in a famine. Zimbabwe. It happens different times, different places, doesn't it? Well, we go further then. Have you ever estimated what it cost you to eat for a day? You dear mums, you lovely cooks. Have you ever figured out what it costs you to eat for a day? And of course, it depends on whether you have a simian in your house or not. But simian can eat enough for 3 people, I think. Is it 4? But oh, I appreciate guys being healthy and liking to eat. It's my favorite hobby, no question about it. Everybody will testify to that. You would not believe that when Susan and I married, I was thinner than Elliot. Okay? My belt size was 4 inches smaller than his. But Susan has prevailed. Okay? Her mother taught her well. So have you ever figured out what it costs to eat for a day or how much your wage is for one day's labor? It's so interesting, you know, when you talk to people, and we're discreet. I'm not going to come around asking you how much you make during a week or during a day. But it's interesting, it's an interesting exercise to work out the differences between the cost of living in your childhood and how it compares to the cost of living today. Did you know that many things are actually cheaper now than they were when I was a child? I remember when I was a child that you could buy a loaf of bread for 28 cents. That was a good loaf of bread. Now, it's not unusual to pay $3 or $4 for a loaf of bread now. Is that right? Is that roughly accurate? In my childhood, that was 0.7%, 28 cents for a loaf of bread. Dad could make $40 a week, or I could make $40 a week when I got out of high school. Some people, and please don't hold your hand up, some people can make $1,500 a week now and pay $4 for a loaf of bread, and that works out not to 0.7%, but 0.2%. It's actually less than a third of what we paid when I was a child. Fuel was 25 cents a gallon. That was about 6% of my wage, or no, 0.6% of my wage to buy fuel. Now, it is about 0.4% of the wage. So it's actually gotten a bit cheaper. I'll just tell you one more. When I was first saved, I wanted a good Bible, so I went to the Bible bookstore, and I found a leather-bound Scofield Bible. I wanted the biggest one I could get. I thought maybe I was more spiritual if I had a bigger Bible. I heard about a guy that thought you didn't get the whole Bible unless you bought a big one, so he bought a family Bible and carried it around with him everywhere he went. Well, I paid $28 for a new Bible out of $40 wage. That's almost 75% of my wage for a week. Now you can buy a Bible. These, thank the Lord for these, they cost us $40, and $20 of that is postage from Singapore. So this Bible really costs us only $20 plus the postage. But I remember when I bought mine, $28 out of $40, to buy a Bible now. I bought one a few years ago that cost me $100, and that was only 6% of the wage. So some things have gotten cheaper. But here, in this situation here, to work a whole day for a loaf of bread, oh my. Someone has said, one of the commentators said here, if you work all day to feed one person, and there are 6 or 8 or 10 in your family, well, you want to share the food. We knew a lady in Cairns who came to know the Lord. Her husband was a drunkard. And she did not have enough food to feed herself and her children and her husband. So she fed her husband and her children. And she had no food. It broke her hearts. Poor chap died of alcoholism. So, let me ask you a question. We've got time. Let me ask you this question. What differences do you see between the cost of living in your childhood, us that are older? What differences do you see between those days and these days? Was it dearer in those days or was it cheaper in those days? We tend to look at just what things cost. My dad paid 5 cents for a hamburger in his childhood. I paid 35 cents in my childhood. Would you pay $35 now, some places? Well, 10 or 15. Things do change, but we don't think about how much more money we're paid. Anybody have a comment for us? I'll repeat it on here so they can hear you. Probably both. Do you reckon both? Les asked the question, do our wages go down and prices go up? Do either of those or both of those? But don't you think that possibly both of those are happening? Well, give me your insights on that. I want to know what you've learned out of that. But here, let's come back to this, the bottom two paragraphs. Surprisingly, we hear the voice from the midst of the four elders, or the four beasts. Tell the rider of the black horse not to hurt the oil and the wine. All the commentators say they think that this means that there will be no shortage of oil or wine. Most likely the oil mentioned is that used for cooking, though one writer thinks that it could be oil for fuel. I doubt that. Oil was not generally used for fuel. It was used for light. So in summary, in these three seals, the first with a white horse, the second with a red horse, the third with a black horse, we see the swift reversal in what appeared to be a peaceful beginning to the Great Tribulation. The man of peace may make bold promises, but he's actually the man of sin. Bold promises of peace, but death and famine will follow ever so swiftly. We have seen God to be ever so long-suffering, but let's remember that there is a limit to his long-suffering, and then swift retribution comes. When the Lord promised Abraham the land of Canaan, he said, you can't have it yet. The only piece of ground Abraham ever owned was a burial place for Sarah and for himself later. But when the Lord promised Abraham the land of Canaan, he said, you can't have it for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So the picture there is of drop by drop by drop by drop. It's filling a vessel. And when the time comes, the Lord says, I'll pour it out on them. And so that's what we have here. We see that in history all through the Bible. We see that that Noah preached. He was a preacher of righteousness. While he was building the ark, he preached. And it was about 120 years from the time the Lord told him the flood was coming until the flood came. And so there was that long suffering. God waited and waited and waited and waited. And one day the fountains of the great deep burst open. And the rain came down and the world was flooded. So we learn about these things as we look at these judgments here. Who has a question or a comment for us? And I'll repeat it on here so people know what you've asked. Anybody? Thought? Yes? It may well be, and if there is a delay at all, it's between the 6th and the 7th, because you have this whole chapter 6 and chapter 7 before you get to chapter 8, where the 7th seal is open. But if you want to see an example of what Les is asking about these following hard on the heels, one after the other, go read chapter 16 in the Revelation, where you have the 7 vials poured out. And it almost looks like they happen in one day. Bang, 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 just one after the other like that. Now, I don't think it does. I think it could be 7 days in a week or 7 days over a fortnight. But the judgments of God will one day come and they will be swift. Someone else with a question or a thought?
If you had a virus that destroyed the wheat, just the wheat crops,
It's all right. Did you know, did everyone know, now Wayne has asked a question about the destruction of the wheat crops and how quickly that would affect the world, and that's true. And we see this in measure when we have a cyclone that cuts us off from the coast. You cut off all the roads to the coast, and it happens occasionally, and very quickly the shelves of the grocery store just run completely out, not just grain, not just wheat or bread. It just, as quick as that. How long a supply do we have on the shelves in the grocery store? 2 days? 3 days? Is it something like that? But I want you to all know that there is no such thing in heaven as gluten-free. And you should take comfort in that. I am going to start just calling it unleaded. And just, you know, I want to die happy. Okay, all right. Everybody else can cry, but I'm going to laugh. All right. Thank you, Lord, for the time together. Thank you for the sweet enjoyment of your word. Oh, Lord, deliver our world through faith in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.